Before we pray, I just want to take a moment to thank all the volunteers who came out yesterday morning to restore our rain garden. We had about 10 volunteers. We planted like 60-some-odd plants, native plants, in about 3 hours. And the plants were provided by a grant from Unity Gardens that we applied for. And so, but anyway, thank you so much. And if you didn't notice the rain garden on your way in, please take a moment to look at it on the way out, see how beautiful it looks. And for all those volunteers, I have a bottle of Tylenol in the lobby if you need it. Okay, let us pray. Pour out your Spirit upon us, O God, with your word, enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might live in hope through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So the Hebrew scripture from today comes from Isaiah, some selections from chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have been a refuge to the poor, a refuge to the needy in their distress, a shelter from the rainstorm, and a shade from the heat. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food filled with marrow, a well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him so that he might save us. This is the Lord from whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. This ends the reading.
I'll be right there. Usually try to give her a copy in advance, but a little advance. Our gospel reading today is an odd duck from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Listen now for the word of God. Then Jesus cried again with a loud voice and breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were terrified and said, truly, this man was God's son. Many women were also there looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. This ends the reading. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? God, fill us with each breath. Walk with us each step that we take. Help us to discern the wisdom that you have for us in the scriptures. And let us never lose sight of where you are calling us, how you are drawing us toward love and community and Halloween every day. God, inspire us, provoke us, and challenge us to leave with fuller hearts than we entered with. Amen. So, according to our calendars, we're in one of the thin places of our yearly time. The boundaries are thought to become more flimsy between the living and the dead. With Samhain and Dia de los Muertos, Halloween, All Saints' Day and All Souls' Day, crammed into one little parcel of time. Time sits funny in these days. As the leaves and the weather shift. So we try on all those emotions of the season. Sorrow and fright. Calm, holy darkness, and lit pumpkins. Hospitality for the little ghosts and ghoulies and demon hunters who seek treats. And also remember, don't invite the vampires in. The season is one of great contradictions, belief and disbelief. But the story of our faith is also full of contradictions. We celebrate a God who created all there is and who chose to become humble in a human body. A God who dwelled among us and who died at the hands of empire, but did not remain dead. This God in human form returned from the tomb to deliver the message that death is not king. Death is not the great equalizer. The great equalizer is life with our God who is life. We were created for life, not death. Our Creator God created us for abundant life. And yet we live in a world and a culture mesmerized with death and dying. We're currently spurred by Project 2025's so-called Christian values. Our federal government is becoming increasingly enamored with the practice of necropolitics. This term, coined by the Cameroonian historian and political theorist Joseph Achille Mbembe, it refers to the political practice of determining who will live and who will die, both through physical killing, the death penalty, state-sponsored executions, death at the hands of masked armed agents, as well as deaths that are just as anticipated, caused by exclusion, racism, and systemic violence. That is all in the world of necropolitics. And in that practice, the state decides which lives are considered valuable, who is a contributing member to society, and which lives are expendable. Someone is in charge of this system, in the way it is thought of, to play a shallow and horrific pantomime of an executioner god, acting entirely out of vengeance, retributive justice, obsessed with purity and boundaries. And that view purporting to be a Christian worldview completely misunderstands the God who sees, the God who walks with us, the God who created everything and called it good, the God whose grace is scandalous, the God who is resurrection. This is an apocalyptic moment in our nation's history. An apocalypse just means revealing. Something is being pulled back and we're seeing what was there. At this moment, what has been hidden is being seen. The politics of cruelty are no longer concealed by the propriety of bureaucracy or minimized because of shame or thought about because of electoral realities. These politics are out in the open for everyone to see that the privileged, powerful have always decided who lived and who died in this country, from the very earliest age of exploration to today. And that ideology is in direct opposition to God's dream for the world. Both of our scriptures today could likewise be labeled as apocalyptic, again in that sense that apocalypse means to reveal, to pull back the veil. Isaiah 25 tells us that God created the world for thriving. The prophet speaks for God. God speaks through a prophet, and the message that is spoken casts a vision for God's intention for all of humanity. The power that animates the universe is not death, but life. And God intends life for all of us. Through nourishing food and sustaining drink on a mountain where all shall be safe to live and dwell together. God is there bringing about the end of death's domination over our fears, our imaginations, our dreams. And God will sweep away shame, lift away anything that covers us or conceals us, and wipe our tears away. Now, Isaiah isn't helpful enough to get into the weeds with details. There's no when or where this will happen, no map or timeline. There's no clear heaven on earth or heaven above. But the passage itself is a reassurance that there is something beyond the suffering. There is goodness beyond death's reach. So we think about apocalyptic texts as being about the end of things, where history ends or time ends. But they're about the end, the way in which we travel. What are we heading towards, as in ends, justifying means, etc. And that end we're being drawn towards is existence in direct proximity with God. It's a quote from Brian K. Blount. This existence where all are loved and fed, all are consoled and sheltered. So in the face of the pseudo-god of necropolitics, we get to point to Isaiah 25 and say, nope, this is who God is. This mountain is the world that we proclaim is possible. It's possible in celebration and memory of those who went before us, who shaped us and loved us and got us here where we are today. And we are carrying them with us as those who come after us will carry us too. All of us, the past, the present, and those yet to come, are included in Isaiah's vision of being loved, being fed, and being well. That is an apocalypse I can get behind. On the other hand, the Gospel of Matthew, as I noted, is a bit of an odd duck. Matthew's doing a more recognizable genre of apocalypse. It's called a zombie apocalypse. Just kidding. That's not what's really happening, but I wanted to say zombie in my Halloween weekend. But no, this, again, is one of the more bonkers accounts in the Gospels, and only Matthew has this. No other Gospel has the tombs breaking and bodies of those who have gone walking around and going into town and talking to people. And so Matthew, to review in case you weren't listening, Jesus gives up the ghost. He dies on the cross. The earth shakes, which we see in other Gospels. But in Matthew, the tombs were opened. And here's some traditional artwork of this scene. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep climbed right up. After his resurrection, they came out of the tombs and entered the holy city and appeared to many. This is decidedly not a part of our Holy Week and Easter celebrations. Although I think maybe we could incorporate it to shake up some stale habits. Easter baskets, so last year. This year, let's really scare some centurions. But no, we sort of look past this story. It's one we don't spend a lot of time. Most commentaries sort of note it comes from a Jewish expectation of a day of resurrection for everyone, but no one else gives you much more than that. And so we might look away from it or read it quickly because we don't know what to make of it. It can be embarrassing. It carries an air of a ghost story to our otherwise holy texts. It mucks up our holiness with superstition. And it puts us potentially in difficult theological waters if we want to go there. How do we feel about literal bodily resurrections, knowing what we know, thanks to Tim, about composting? And just things breaking down in general. The things we have come to learn about bodies having a finite span of good ligaments and working knees. This is not what we are praying for when we pray for the saints who have gone before. So a different approach, and maybe a more helpful approach, I think, is to let the author of Matthew be human and maybe have some complex reasons for giving us this story. And I like to imagine that this author just could not wait to tell their readers that it would all be okay, better than okay. Like the grandfather from The Princess Bride, pausing his reading at a dramatic moment to reassure his grandson, She doesn't get eaten by the eels at this time. The author of Matthew pauses to tell us Jesus doesn't stay dead. He's only mostly dead. Just kidding. It's another Princess Bride-ism. No, to be theologically correct, he's dead. Dead. Okay. But what if the gospel writer could not wait to reassure their readers about the resurrection? They do a very bad job of telling this story where you don't know what's coming next, and you sit in the darkness of that Holy Saturday. This author steps on it 3 verses later, after his resurrection. There's no dramatic pause. They have to tell us that his resurrection is happening. He does not get eaten by the eels at this time. Okay. Mm-hmm. So they step all over the narrative tension. They break the suspense to proclaim life beyond death. And they go bigger than any other gospel writer has gone. Resurrection isn't just for Jesus. It signifies life for all. Thanks, Dean. As in Isaiah 25, so too in Matthew's gospel. So we don't need Matthew's account of shattering tombs to be literal. I think some of us would like it not to be. But to see that it's a message of hope. Whatever it's meant to mean, it is a hopeful message. It's an impatient hope that doesn't care about the finer points of storytelling. It's a hope that breaks boundaries and changes everything. It's a hope that comes after it looks like there was no potential hope to be had. There was hope. Theologian Frederick Buechner wrote that resurrection means the worst thing is never the last thing. We have weathered hard losses as a congregation this year, and difficulties certainly lie ahead in each of our homes, for our congregation, and especially for our country. But these texts offer us something to carry with us when we're faced with the cruelty of necropolitics. These give us hope to plant when despair knocks on the door. The worst thing is never the last thing. That's what resurrection teaches us. When the worst things happen, we are not yet at God's ends. Not until gathered together we all meet on God's mountain, gathered with the saints and the sinners too, past, present, and future. Being fed together the food that nourishes and drinking the drink that sustains. Not until we are all gathered there have we reached the end and the promise of God's abiding presence. That in life and in death, we belong to God. God, who is life. Amen.